finally finishing up the book of Matthew, and this morning we come Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. One of the difficulties of preaching a passage like this is most people have heard so many sermons and so many things about it that coming to it fresh and coming to it in a living way and applicable to our particular time is a challenge, but have worked hard and prayed hard at seeking to know how to apply this passage to us where we are as the body of Christ. So Matthew 28, beginning with verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Lord, would you please be with us and bless us with your Spirit, that having eyes we could see, that having ears we can hear, that these final, as it were, commencement speech, words of Jesus to his apostles, may help us, may help define us, may help guide us, may help encourage us for such a time as this, and that your word would speak boldly, powerfully to us, and we would come not trying to squeeze out of this passage our particular agendas or expectations, but we would be submissive and subversive to your Spirit as we seek your face together this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned in my prayer, I think we can view the Great Commission, the great launching point here at the end of the book of Matthew, as a kind of commencement speech. And it's a commencement speech to a bunch of students who have by and large failed. You don't have many commencement speeches where at a high school or at a college graduation, you have all the flunkies come in and then tell them what their goals and their desires and what their mission is in the world. But by and large, at least as Matthew presents the 11 remaining disciples, they are flunkies. They have denied Jesus. They have abandoned him. They have forsaken him, especially Peter. And nevertheless, Jesus restores them in this passage and gives them a commencement speech to launch them out and give them directions where they go from here, despite their failures, despite their hugely dropping the ball. What do they do from here? And as you'll notice in the title card that I had, I'm calling this the Prime Directive. And that was just a title that dropped into my head as I was reading this passage. And I thought, I wondered, you know, where did I get that terminology? Where did I get that? Is that like is that something I picked up in the military? Is that something I picked up, in life somewhere? Is this a sports term? And interestingly, as I Googled it and tried to figure out what exactly that term meant that that kind of dropped in my mind, and I already picked out as like, that's a great title, Prime Directive. It's like the primary shaping goal of this. Interestingly, it appears that I got it from Star Trek. I was a huge Star Trek fan as a little boy, growing up, at least the reruns of the William Shatner, Captain Kirk, a version of that. And apparently I picked that up through the years on the Prime Directive. And the Prime Directive for them was to have, basically to maintain invisibility until a culture reaches warp speed. And for some reason, that was a marker that once they figured out technologically warp speed, then they could engage them. But they were to have a hands-off, non-intrusional, non-interference into the normal cultural expectations or developments, and by and large, we're not supposed to intervene politically or otherwise. Now, that becomes a main theme of the show as it unfolds in its various iterations of is the prime directive to be broken? Is the prime directive to be understood this way, that way? Is it the spirit? Should you let an entire race and civilization perish? Or should you intrude and get in if you can do something to save it? A lot of interesting ethical moral dilemmas with that prime directive. So apparently that's where in my subconscious I picked up that terminology. But I think it's good terminology nevertheless, because for the Star Trek crew, that was the directive that was supposed to inform and frame everything else they did in any setting whatsoever. And so essentially a prime directive is an order or mission which presents the overriding control over a course of action. And so it made its way into Star Trek lore. And this is really the directive that forms and shapes all other things that we are doing as disciples. So here, if you kind of want to summarize at the end of Matthew, the resurrected Jesus, like, okay, what do we need to really remember now going out? That's what we have here in this passage. Now, I will say this isn't the exclusive directive. Jesus isn't saying, now, this is the only thing you do and forget everything else. As a matter of fact, we'll see built into it is the directive to obey everything that he has commanded. But this prime directive is the overarching framework with which all other things happen. And I think this is important in our day and our time and our age, is whatever we are doing as believers, as followers of Jesus, has to follow under the rubric, under the matrix of the reality of the Great Commission, as we call it here. This is it. This is ground zero for us. This is prime directive. This is commencement speech. This is what has to shape everything else. Nothing else can compete with it as far as a primary directive. Everything else must fit under this prime directive. So it's not exclusive, but it is prime. I think everybody, I hope we can agree on that at least. And so that's something of why I titled it the prime directive. So let's kind of break it down into its component parts and what he says here. First of all, we read of this meeting in Galilee. We're told that the 11 remaining disciples went into Galilee just as they were told at the grave. The angel told Mary, the Marys, to go to Galilee, that Jesus had apparently prearranged on some mountain that they were to go make the trek from Jerusalem all the way back up to Galilee. And it appears here, and the language is a little ambiguous, but I think it's clear enough to say that there was a mountain to which Jesus had directed them. So he says, when I'm raised from the dead, there's a particular mountain. Maybe it was the mountain that he preached the Sermon on the Mount, where he began his ministry. As a matter of fact, I like to think at least symbolically that's the case, that in Matthew chapter 5, where he begins the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, that is the very mountain that they go back to. And as he begins his ministry there in Matthew, and as he ends the ministry here before his ascension, which Matthew doesn't even tell us about, that is the mountain perhaps that he directed them to. Now, what's interesting in this passage is as the 11 come, of course, Judas has committed suicide, but the 11 are all restored to a place of usefulness. Despite their failures, now we know from the book of John that John was actually there at the crucifixion. Matthew doesn't give us that information. From Matthew's perspective, they all failed to uphold and be faithful to Jesus. But all 11 are restored to a place of usefulness. And I just want to pause here to say that this represents the amazing grace of Jesus, that despite the failures of his disciples who walked with him for 3 years, who had his presence, who saw his miracles, that this, despite their failure, they are still persevering and they are still useful. As a matter of fact, for a time, will become the most useful vessels in their brokenness, in their humiliation, in their shame, that he will restore them out of that humiliation and out of that shame to make them useful vessels for his purposes. And so here I just see the grace of Jesus toward them. And at least in Matthew, there's not a lot of rebuking. There's not a lot of, okay, now where's your courage now kind of stuff. It's just, here you are. Now let me tell you what to do. And what we find in verse 17 is the disciples' response. And there are really two major responses that we read here. First of all, it says, when they saw him, they worshiped him. They do obeisance to him. They honor him. And there's a mixture of opinions, whether they are worshiping him as a god at this point. Do they understand what's going on at this point? Are they doing honor and respect to him as the resurrected Lord? What degree that is probably is a mixture in their hearts, depending on their level of understanding. But there are some of them who probably bow to him, who honor him, and who acknowledge the majesty of what's taken place here. But there's a second thing that also happens. It says that some doubted. So there are some that respond in their heart in honor and in worship, but there are others who doubted. Now the question here is, what exactly are they doubting? Doubting what? Doubting that he'd be raised from the dead? Doubting that what he says is true? Doubting what part they have to play? The word here, doubt, is also used for Peter and for the disciples when, and you know, they have faith. When Jesus rebukes them, he says, "Oh, you who have little faith, why did you doubt?" So doubting here doesn't mean unbelief. It doesn't mean they simply don't believe and cross their arms and say, well, this isn't true. But they're struggling with the implications of this. They're struggling with, what is my place? What is happening here? What's going on? Which is one of the reasons I think he gives in Matthew's account the Great Commission here. He's restoring them and giving them the lanes in which they're to travel for the rest of their ministry. And so some of them doubt. I don't think they're doubting necessarily his resurrection, though there may be some implication here of did they recognize him in the other gospels? He's not quickly recognizable by some of the disciples. Is that some of the doubting? Is this really him? Is there a psychological barrier of, man, I've never seen anybody raised from the dead like this, so can this be? So I would say that even the nature of the doubt is probably varied in those who doubt. And it's not just one person. This isn't speaking of Thomas. This is speaking of more than one of those 11 disciples. So he nevertheless commissions them, even the doubting disciples. This again is a sign of his grace to them and to us who continually have faith and acknowledgement of who Jesus is, but yet have questions, yet struggle with what the implications of are of these things, and even questioning to some degree, like what does this even mean that Jesus is raised from the dead? One commentator says, there was a mystery about him which even those who knew him best were now unable to penetrate. There was a mystery about him and what's going on here in the whole scenario, and even those who knew him best were unable to penetrate that mystery of just what these implications, what these things were. And then we see third in verse 18, his cosmic claim. Jesus says to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. R.T. Frame says, now the true nature of that kingship is revealed. It stands far above local politics and extends far above the people of Israel. It is the universal kingship of the Son of Man. And I would say the cosmic kingship of the Son of Man. Jesus is saying that he now, by virtue of his life, death, and resurrection, has authority above all of the religious authorities. He has authority above all the political authorities. He has all authority above parental authorities and tribal authority and ancient authorities and philosophical authorities and human knowledge authority. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. Now, again, this is a universal, majestic claim that he is making. And he's also saying, to some sense, this has now been given to me. So there's something new that is going on here. And then out of that, based on his restoration of them, based on his cosmic claim of this authority being given to him, now we come to the prime directive itself. Based on his authority, based on the restoration of what he's doing with them, he says, now go therefore and make disciples of all nations. He makes it clear, as he's already made it clear, that this is not a kingdom that's going to be moved by the sword. This is not a kingdom that is to be exercised by coercion. This is not a kingdom that is going to be won by might of any sort, political, religious, or otherwise, but it will be by the preaching of the gospel. It will be by the announcing the kingdom of God, by announcing the teaching and life and death and resurrection of Jesus to make disciples of all the nations. In other words, they're to tell the story of the Messiah. They're to tell the story of the Christ. I remember one of Stephen Curtis Chapman's song where he was talking about the men who were martyred on in the beach, the husband of Elizabeth Elliot and Nate Saint and those men. When they were martyred, he has a line in his song. He says, "What is the story they would give their lives to tell?" And that's essentially all we're doing, is we're just telling a story of and it's a true story, and it's a claim to truth and reality. But all we're doing is coming and saying, here's the story of the world, and here's who Jesus is. And now he's calling you to turn from the other stories and the other ideologies and believe in him and enter into the story and into this kingdom, because he's been raised from the dead and he's coming again to judge the world in righteousness. And so essentially what preaching and teaching the gospel is to get people in on telling that story. And here's implications for evangelism, is we need to have and be ready, not for every nuance of answer to every scientific or philosophical claim, but look, I need to tell a story of the creation and fall and redemption of the world and what place Jesus has in that. And brothers and sisters, I want to give you confidence in the simplicity of the gospel, that we're not called to give an answer to every possible issue and problem. And you have the Holy Spirit and you believe the gospel of Jesus and you know who Jesus is, you're not called to give an answer to everything, one of those objections. But what you and I are called to do is to tell people about the story of Jesus. We are called, and sometimes I think we overcomplicate it and we stifle and choke our witness, when it's really just, I just got to tell you a story. And it's not primarily my story. It's the story of this. And for all intents and purposes, that you're going to think is crazy, but it's about God coming flesh, becoming flesh, dwelling among us, and being raised from the dead after his atoning death. And that's the story I have to tell you. Well, what about this? What about that? It's like, I don't have answers for all that, or I may have some answers about that. But it's our duty to tell the story to others, and God in his power, in his majesty, and his wisdom will work in ways that we cannot see and we cannot understand. And so we're to tell the story of this Messiah. We're to tell it to all the nations. We're to tell it to all of the nations, all of the races, all of the people groups. We're to believe that all people are created and made in the image of God and treated with dignity and righteousness and justice, and to tell them the story of Jesus Christ. So this includes all the nations of the Gentiles, of those in other continents and other places, not excluding Israel. This is to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, to the Greek, to all the nations. Everyone, including Israel and the Jews and all of the people throughout the world, are to have the good news announced to them. Excuse me, I'm sorry. Somebody is getting unmuted, and it's going to interrupt what's going on here. So let me make sure that they're muted. Please, if you were, you would. It should be shut off in the security. Let me check it again. Okay. There we go. Okay. Let me double check that. Okay, please watch your fingers. If you're unmuted, it will take control of what's going on here. So sorry. That also is my fault. I'm not on my best game today. Sorry about that. All right, so that's what our responsibility is. Now, in announcing the nature of the kingdom, the good news, and remember, folks, it is good news. We can tell it in such a way that just sounds like a bunch of bad news, but really it's good news. The good news is, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And it's important that the bad news of our brokenness with God, our sin and rebellion against God, is also told. But remember, it's primarily the very word gospel means good news. And it might be a good idea to ask those that we're witnessing to, like, when you hear this, are you hearing good news? When you hear me tell this, is it primarily with a tone of I'm coming to announce good news to the nations? It's something to consider. And then he goes on to say, to do that, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. A lot could be said about the Trinitarian form that is here and why it's here. And in the book of Acts, it's just the name of Jesus. I'm not going to get into that. But here he is sending them out in the name, in the authority of the triune God. And then he also says, as far as this prime directive, his directive isn't to just get people saved. It's not just a directive to say, you know, you got to get people to believe in Jesus to forgive their sins. It's part of that. But that commencement ceremony, that initiation, this baptism is like the putting over of the tassel at the graduation. It's not discipleship itself. It's a marker to show a new phase of life that somebody's coming into. And baptism is to say, I'm now under the lordship of Jesus. I want to love him. I want to obey him. I want to know his commandments, and I want to live according to his righteousness. And so, quite frankly, brothers and sisters, teaching the church to obey Jesus in one sense should be easy. Husbands should be saying, tell me how to love my wife. Wives should be saying, tell me how to love my husband. Christian young people should be saying, teach me how to honor my parents. We ought to be anxious and earnest. And quite frankly, as a pastor and dealing with my own life, trying to convince Christian people of obedience and love and righteousness has been way harder than I ever imagined it to be, in my own heart included. And so here he is saying that there should be buy-in, but by the fact that you are baptized, there should not be resistance to the word of God by anything than remaining sin and flesh. And we have the Holy Spirit of God to overcome those things. And so to give in to them, que sera, sera, this is just how it is. I'm just sinful, and this is how I am. This is how I've always been, is bunk, and it's a lie. And so we are to be taught everything that Jesus, and we ought to have full buy-in when the word of God speaks and Jesus speaks, that we are ready to listen and to obey. So what is being talked about here is not just getting people saved into the kingdom like that. Baptism is the beginning, and anybody who looks at their baptism as the marker and the proof that I'm a Christian and that's the end of it is thinking unbiblically. It is teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. They would not be prepared until the atoning death and glorious resurrection of Jesus to obey, but now that he has been resurrected and Christ lives in us, obedience is just a simple outworking of what it means to live in the kingdom of God, in the law of God, under the reign of Jesus. So, let me move on. Verse 20b, then the comforting promise. And so he says, go do these things. And then he gives the comfort. Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The promise here is to the end of the age, Jesus will be in us. Jesus will be with us. And that no matter what we do, at what time, as we go preach this gospel, there is the promise that Jesus is in us to change us. He is with us to see the gospel powerfully proclaim the good news, proclaim to others, and that he will supernaturally work people in their hearts to bring them into the kingdom of God. So a lot more could be said about that. Obviously, a lot more could be said about all of these things, about his authority, about the prime directive, about the comforting promise. But let me come to our applications. And these are applications I'm landing on in part just based on where we are as a church, where we are in culture. And these are some of the things that I think are important to be said. As I've already stated, brothers and sisters, this is our prime directive. And if in whatever cause or issue or interest or agenda that we are working, getting worked up about and interested in and everything else, do not lose the prime directive. This is the prime directive of Jesus Christ, to go and make disciples by proclaiming the good news, seeing disciples baptized, and then teaching them to obey everything that he has stated. Now, my concern here is that some may hear this and then assume what I'm saying is, well, all you're saying is preach the gospel with words, and otherwise nothing else is required. And as graciously as I can say, that is not at all what I'm saying. And why I'm not just saying that is because making disciples who obey everything that Jesus has said, and we'll just focus on the book of Matthew right now, brings justice and love for enemies, and obliterates racism, and it obliterates prejudice, and it obliterates making easy, simplified, oversimplified stereotypes a possibility, that the working in of the truth of what Jesus says to judge not lest you be judged, judge righteous judgment, of his example of compassion to the marginalized and to the outcast, of his not dealing with what righteousness is and how we use our tongue and all of, that is serious life transformation. And brothers and sisters, this is our prime directive. It is not an option. Obedience to Jesus is a necessary part of discipleship. And here we recognize that this is an agenda that we have that only the Holy Spirit can bring about. And our preaching Jesus without the death, burial, resurrection bought into is preaching to rocks and preaching to dead men and preaching to those who have ears but can't hear and eyes who can't see. And I'm not making a commentary on whether we should do good and be salt and light and try to see systems change and all the rest. But at the end of the day, this is our prime directive. And if that doesn't fire us and fuel us and something else steals away those things, then something is deeply, deeply wrong. Now, let me a little insight here to something that I heard Tim Keller say, and this has the potential to make the most of you mad, perhaps. But I think it is. I think he's absolutely right on. And he says this: in regards to social cultural issues that happen to be present in our day, in application of the Great Commission, in application of the Prime Directive, there are four issues that particularly Christians, but also outside of the church, there are four hot topic issues. There are many other ones, there are many other issues, but these are the four that seem to be rising to the top. The first is pro-life, or more particularly anti-abortion, that abortion is murder. Whatever the reason, whatever the complications, whatever else, at the end of the day, it is the taking of a human life that has not justifiably been deemed legally to have its right of life to taken away, however you want to put it. But pro-life, that is anti-abortion, and also on this side, heterosexual sexuality in marriage between one man and one woman for life unless one of them dies and so on. That particularly in the issue of pro-life, anti-abortion, and the goodness and the righteousness and the godliness of one man, one woman in a loving relationship and heterosexual marriage for life, those are two issues over here. And what you'll find is conservative evangelical Christians will stand very hard on this side. But there's, he says, two other issues that have similar, if not stronger, biblical backing. The first is justice. Doing what is right. Now, you can break justice down into subcategories. For instance, prejudice. Prejudice, the basic term of prejudice is to prejudge, is basically what it is. And that's any scenario, whether it be race or occupation or whatever else, but particularly in our day, we're dealing with race, by which somebody prejudges this person based on some accumulated idea or stereotype of that kind of people. And I've seen it on both sides, both in the race issue and in law enforcement issue, that it is whatever's true of this segment of the people that is then imputed on this other segment. And there are lots of other examples. But justice, including racial justice, Keller says, is over on this other side, and care for the poor and marginalized. And whatever care looks like, that's another issue. But being caring for the issue of poverty and those who are marginalized, those who are strangers, those who don't come in with inherent, you know, kind of legal rights or whatever you. And he says, here's the thing, is that you've got these two issues that are on the side of conservative evangelicalism. These two are typically on the side of the left or liberalism. And Keller, I think, says rightly that if understood correctly, those are four issues that every single one of us should be passionate about. Every single one of us who want to obey Jesus should be concerned for those four categories. But here's the tricky part. If we actually speak out biblically on all four of those categories, some are very willing to speak over here, but not over here. Others are not willing to speak over here, but over here. If we speak on all four categories biblically, vocally, if we communicate the biblical ethics in regards to those areas, we have no place. We have no place. The right will not accept us. The left will not accept us. And not surprisingly, we ourselves, if we are faithful in these areas, will be marginalized. And the tendency is to take one side or the other. And even as I say these things, I would challenge you to think, which of these four do I lean into? Which of these four am I most passionate about? And we can't be passionate and be active in all of these areas at all times. And we have different gifts and callings. But the fire that burns in us for justice and biblical ethics and following Jesus ought to make every one of those categories a concern in our hearts and to some degree in our speech and in our actions. We can't do everything. And quite frankly, the fact that we have the Republicans and the Democrats and I rarely speak about politics and political issues, but I will say this, that I have a personal frustration in regards to the Republican candidate and the Democratic candidate. When we have people in our nation who are brilliant, who are articulate, who are balanced, who are careful, who are passionate, that with all of the truly brilliant men and women that our nation has to offer, I am perplexed and even embarrassed with having only these two options. And I ask myself the question, America, is this really the best that we can do? Is our system so broken that these two candidates in those two parties are the best that we can do? And not that one or more of them could do good or hasn't done good in some particular area, blah, blah, blah. I get that. But to say, is this really the best that we can do with all of the smart, articulate, thoughtful, careful men and women in our nation? Is this the best? It seems to me to be a political debacle. So what I would suggest is what we are left with here. And I'll pull back at all of that. Some of you have been wanting me to speak on it. I'm speaking on it. But what we do is when we pull back from that, what are we left with? We've got to go back to the scriptures. We've got to go back through Matthew. We've got to go back and pay attention to the example and the teaching and the words of Jesus across the spectrum of all of these issues and say, what does Jesus say about these? Our conscience is bound above all others to the lordship of Jesus Christ. No singular movement, no singular agenda, and no hashtag of any sort is big enough of any perspective to consummately collect together everything that we need to say about these things. Let me say two more things and then we'll finish. In the midst of all of these things, my exhortation to us as a church is begin with your heart and your house. Begin in issues of love and forgiveness and mercy and justice and righteousness and goodness and truth. Begin with your heart and your house. You will never have the power to influence and change the world if you don't take care of yourself and your own household first. If you're not seeing change in discipleship of Jesus under the Lordship of Christ in your heart and in your home, whatever knowledge you have, whatever insight you have, however well you are listening and making good judgments, whatever side of these issues that you're on, you do not have the resources to see real, lasting heart change without the work of the Holy Spirit in yourself, in your home, and in our world. Let me ask you, over these past several weeks, how much time have you personally spent in the Word of God directly? How much have you interfaced with the infallible, authoritative scripture revelation of who God is and what he requires of us in comparison with talk radio, YouTube videos, Facebook videos, blogs, social media, your favorite spokesperson for your perspective? How much time have you spent in the Word of God and in prayer? And I'm not talking about pietism that causes you to retreat from the Word. I'm just simply saying, what does that look like for you? How much time are you spending seeking the face of the Lord Jesus Christ because he is your Lord, because he is your Savior, because you owe absolute allegiance to him? In communion with God, do you really believe that you'll be shaped as a Christian ready to forgive and confess and show mercy and do justly and walk humbly with your God if you're spending more time in all of these other things and not being face down in the presence of God? How much influence is the Word of God and prayer and the Christian community having on you personally and on your house as compared to your favorite commentator, social media, and talk radio? And so we would all do well to go back through the book of Matthew as those who say that Jesus is our king, that we have a kingdom that is not of this world, that is a subversive king, a kingdom that is working like a mustard seed, growing larger and more influential. How much of what we're thinking and saying is being shaped by the scriptures? We do well to go back through those things and ask ourselves those questions. And so let me close with this. Here's our prime directive. Jesus has all authority and is sovereign over everything that is going on and is working his purposes in heaven and on earth. He is raised from the dead. He is our king, and we have the, what will seem to some, an absurd task to proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord, which is just another term for king. We are called to preach in grace to all the nations, black, white, every color. We are to love our neighbor. We are to love our enemies. We are to love those who are different from us. We are to pursue justice for everyone that we have within our influence, within our voice, within our actions, with every reason. We have that because we believe in a kingdom of justice, and to act unjustly and say we live in a kingdom of justice cannot square. And so all the nations are to have the gospel preached to them, the good news of the kingdom. And we are to preach everything that Jesus commands. We are to obey everything Jesus has commanded. We can't pick or choose according to our political party or our particular agenda. We are in submission to the Lordship of Christ, saved by grace through faith alone, and at the same time obedient, and we love him and we keep his commandments. And then we have the confidence, we have the courage that as we do so and we walk to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God, that he is with us all the time. He has not left us nor forsaken us in the midst of all this mess. He has not left us nor forsaken us in the midst of our failures. He has not left us nor forsaken us in the midst of all of the mess of what's going on, in the mess that we and the church is at large. He has promised to be with us, and we need to recover and be sensible of the fact that he is with us and present with us, that Christianity is just not a system to be believed, but following Jesus is to follow him and have him with us and present with us. May God give us help to live in faithfulness to his word, to listen primarily to his voice as we seek to take in and process the voices, the many voices, the contrary voices, the cacophonous voices of our culture. May we clearly and in a crystalline way hear the voice of Jesus through his word and prayer. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the prime directive. Please give help and give us submission and obedience. Clarify our directive and give us grace in your spirit to follow it through. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.